Let us turn to God's word then, and let us begin reading at Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 53. Mark 6, verse 53, through into chapter 7 and verse 13. Let us hear God's word. When they, that is Jesus and the disciples, had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" The Lord bless this reading of his word. As you've heard during the children's message, the title of our morning series is "The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark." We continue in Jesus' Galilean ministry, drawing towards the close of this ministry in the north of the land. And we come to a study of traditionalism this morning, Mark 6, 53 through 7, 13. Those who've been following this series will know that as we've made our way through the closing verses of Mark 5 and then through Mark 6 and now into Mark 7, we have come to a succession of passages which contain self-contained studies on themes such as faith, Jesus, rejection, persecution, the ministry, and hard-heartedness. And as we come then today to verses 1 through 13 of chapter 7 in particular, we come to a study of the theme of traditionalism. That is to say, the valuing of human traditions which either contradict or distort Scripture and are given an authority rivaling, if not replacing, the authority of Scripture. This is an important study. For although our theology is rooted in Scripture and is opposed to traditionalism, it is very possible for traditionalism in any given church culture to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ and to impede the ministry of the gospel, our effectiveness in ministering the gospel to others. Well, as we pick up the narrative of Mark's gospel in chapter 6 and verse 53, we come to the immediate events following Jesus walking on the water. And between that encounter, which we considered last Lord's Day morning, and the encounter with the Pharisees, which is before us this morning, are four seemingly random verses. And our eyes may quickly flick over them and come then into chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. But these four verses help us as we tie the knots between what has gone before and what is now before us. These four verses at the end of chapter 6 serve a threefold purpose. In the first place, they're a reminder. In this fast-action gospel, which we have in Mark's account, periodically he gives us summary paragraphs, such as is found in chapter 1 and chapter 3, which update us and remind us that the gospel account before us is all about the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom. And that for all the array of events that we have come across in this gospel, the spread of the kingdom is gathering pace. And so we find that having been blown off course and not thereby arriving in Bethsaida at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and the disciples arrive at shore about 3 miles south on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. And what do we find? Well, immediately they get off the boat and Jesus is recognized. And the sick are brought to him from the surrounding villages and the cities and the countryside. And this wonderful statement at the end of the chapter, as many as touched it, his garment, were made well. Remembering then the intent of these miracles, to point us to the power of Jesus to forgive sin, we are reminded then that we not only bring people to Jesus for healing, but we bring people to Jesus ultimately for salvation. Listen to the words of our dear friend J.C. Ryle. "Let us strive to bring all around us who are in need of spiritual medicine to Jesus, the great physician, that they may be healed. Souls are dying every day. Time is short. Opportunities are rapidly passing away. Let us spare no pains in laboring to bring men and women to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they may be saved." These verses then, which close out chapter 6, are a reminder. But also, they are a contrast. For we have been considering the hard-heartedness that belongs to man in his nature, his fallen nature. It's a universal problem. We've seen this hard-heartedness in the lives of those who lived in Nazareth. We've seen it in the life of Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded. We've seen it in the lives of the disciples. And yet here in these verses, we see the tender-heartedness of the Lord Jesus, who heals all those who touched his garments. Remember how he had compassion on the people, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he ministers widely out of the tenderness of his heart so that others may come into the kingdom. Well, this is the Christ into whose image as disciples we are being refashioned. The disciple then is a person who has had his hard-heartedness fundamentally challenged by faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus. But having been challenged through an encounter with the Lord Jesus, we spend the rest of our days then putting on the new self and putting off the old self. In the context here, putting off hard-heartedness and putting on tender-heartedness and growing in that. So in these last four verses of Mark 6, a reminder and then a contrast. But then thirdly, also a preparation. The theme of hard-heartedness is not over. For all the positive vibes of the crowds, Jesus is now faced with the Pharisees and the scribes. And theirs is perhaps the worst expression of hard-heartedness. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because they have been exposed to the scriptures most of all. They are the ones claiming the high ground who are doing God's will. They are the ones who are all the while plotting to kill the Lord Jesus. So we are reminded then that religiosity can only go so far in covering up hard-heartedness. Only the saving grace of God can truly remedy what is ours by nature. We come then into chapter 7. And these verses, these opening 13 verses then, reveal three problems with traditionalism. And the first is, as we've already hinted, that traditionalism is a hardness of heart. Verses 1 and 2. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Taken by themselves, these verses seem rather harmless. We wouldn't necessarily attribute poor motives to the Pharisees and the scribes as they now gather around Jesus. Everybody else is gathering around him, so why should they not gather around him? But to understand these opening two verses, we need to understand the past and the present, what's already been recorded and what is now being recorded in Mark's gospel. Think of the past. We first come across the hostility of the religious authorities on the day Jesus was healing the paralytic in chapter 2. And they think he's blaspheming because he pronounces forgiveness of sins to the healed paralytic. Then Jesus gets in trouble with them because he is eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. They think he's become impure by hanging out with them. But things really heat up when Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. And from that moment, the Pharisees, chapter 3 and verse 6, went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. It's in that vein, then, that the Pharisees and the scribes gather together now. They gather from Jerusalem. And so we notice the past, but also the present. Notice what it says here in these verses. They are gathered from Jerusalem. The profession of the scribes on the one hand and the sect of the Pharisees on the other. And the fame of Jesus has spread all the way from the north of the country to the south of the country. And so they have come, as from the Sanhedrin, to find the legal basis to bring charges against Jesus. Notice what they don't do. They are not come to cheer him for healing the sick. They are not come to seek him for forgiveness for themselves. They are not come to celebrate the miracles of the kingdom, understanding that the kingdom really has drawn near in the person of Jesus, for he is the promised king. They don't do that. What do they do? Well, they are looking for fault rather than for grace. And in their search for charges against Jesus, they are not disappointed, at least from the standpoint of their reckoning. They see some of the disciples eating with unwashed hands, or perhaps hands which were not washed thoroughly enough. And this is in contradiction, not of the scriptures, but of the tradition of the elders. In other words, they are basing their legal charges upon a tradition which has long-standing and respected authority amongst them. You see, the authentic Christian, by contrast, when he gets a hint that God is at work, that the invisible operations of the Holy Spirit are becoming visible in what God is doing, his heart is ignited. He is enthused, even if they are observing a situation in which not all the I's are dotted, not all the T's are crossed, but they understand that God is at work and that God is doing something. You see, my mind goes from this encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes who came from Jerusalem to the north of the country to observe the work of God. Compare this with Barnabas, who was later sent up from Jerusalem to Antioch. And what Luke writes of Barnabas's report as he comes to Antioch: when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And so we are forced to ask ourselves the question then, when we see certain things going on in the professing Church of Christ and we become aware of them, how is it that we approach the news that God is at work? Do we come to the news and say, well, I am going to set these reports up against my own imaginations, up against my own understanding, irrespective of whether my understanding is in accord with Scripture? Or am I going to look at this work and say, I might not agree with everything that's going on, but is there evidence of the grace of God at work? Am I looking out for God to work? Because that is specifically what I've prayed for. And for the grace of God to be evident. And if God is blessing other groups and other sectors, and people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, people are being added unto the Lord, then I am going to rejoice. You see the difference. The traditionalist, on the one hand, is hard-hearted. But the authentic Christian, growing in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, loving God, loving the Savior, loving his word, delights wherever the grace of God is seen to be believed. Secondly, traditionalism is an abuse of Scripture. Verses 2 through 5, a little overlap here. The Pharisees and the scribes seem to have all the authority on their side of things. The scribes are the specialists in the law, and the Pharisees are the ones who illustrate what law-keeping looks like. And so they come and they sit in judgment upon what is happening here. They want to know whether it's consistent with what they believe, supremely the tradition of the elders. And yet the Achilles heel of the Pharisee and the scribes is this: that the tradition of the elders upon which they are basing their viewpoint does not accord with the Holy Scriptures. And so it is on that basis then that we consider the way in which they come to Jesus, where we find that rather than upholding the Scriptures, they're actually abusing them. Well, notice how the abuse shows itself. First of all, in regards to their spirituality, verses 2 to 3. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. Their concentration, their focus is upon the externals of religion, the washing of hands. They seem to have no recognition of the fact that the professing church under the old covenant put more emphasis upon the externals, precisely because the externals were to point them to Christ and lead them to a day in which the church would come of age and the externals would give way to what is internal. You see, one of the problems of the traditionalist is that if he or she is a believer at all, that they've not grown up. That the focus remains on the externals as of supreme importance and not on the motivation state of the heart. These Pharisees and scribes then are living as if Christ never did away with the ceremonial law. And it's possible in our own day for those of a traditionalist mindset to live as if Christ never did away with the ceremonial law. I don't mean in the sense of what is actually written there in the Old Testament, but in its underlying emphasis upon what is external rather than what is internal. And so their problem has to do with their spirituality, but then also their theology, verses 3 through 4. We've read verse 3 and then verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The traditionalist problem is not simply that they were clinging to the ceremonial law, but that they had added to the law. And so they were diluting the word of God with their many other traditions. And it's well known that amongst those traditions were 613 decrees, 365 which were negative, 248 which were positive. The addition of human traditions was their problem. Why was that a problem? Well, on the one hand, it submerged the gospel under these traditions so that the gospel could not be seen. And also then it distorted the gospel, for the gospel was no longer about faith in the coming Messiah. It was at best about faith in the coming Messiah, plus these 613 regulations which had to be kept in order to be in a right state, if not with God, then at least with the Pharisees. And then the third aspect of the abuse of Scripture was not only spiritual and theological, it was also practical. Not only have the Pharisees and scribes not grown up, nor understood the Scriptures accurately, they are imposing their distorted view on the disciples. And they are using their distorted view as a way to oppress the consciences of those who have been taught by the Lord Jesus the purity of the word. And thus Jesus says to them in verse 5, they ask Jesus, verse 5, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And then comes forth Jesus' response, verse 6 and onwards. You see the difficulties of the traditionalist. They haven't grown up spiritually if they're a believer at all. They add to Scripture, thereby distorting Scripture and the gospel. And then they take hold of this distorted position and they begin to oppress others, saying, if you do not match up to my view of things, then you are beyond the pale. And that is why then we come, verses 6 through 13, to traditionalism as a test of courage. The question before us is this: what is Jesus going to do with this traditionalism? Is he going to capitulate to it, or is he going to confront it? Jesus could have capitulated to it and said, listen, for the sake of the professing church, just do what the Pharisees and scribes say. Go and wash your hands more thoroughly and let's just get on with what we're doing. But you see, Jesus' concern is for the individuals. But his concern is also for the professing church. And so he knows that this traditionalism is a cancer within the professing church. And so he confronts it head on. He knows that these people are going to want to kill him in whatever, come what may. And now he comes and he responds to them. And we note his courage in four ways. First of all, his method, verse 6. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." We may be wondering, mightn't we, if Jesus is so tender-hearted, how come he can speak so forcefully to these Pharisees and scribes? How can he call them hypocrites? Well, you see, going throughout the Gospels, Jesus consistently makes a distinction between those who are led into error by others and those who are doing the leading into error. And so for the sake of his professing church, for the sake of those who are being taught a distorted gospel, he goes after the Pharisees, he goes after the scribes, and he says, "You have ignored the Scriptures in your hypocrisy. You are not taking the high ground. In fact, you are taking the low ground." And we would say this, following the example of Christ, that if somebody is caught up in traditionalism, the abuse of Scripture, the abuse of the gospel, and are being led into that distortion, led into that abuse by others, then we are tender-hearted, compassionate towards those who are blind, having been led by the blind. But Jesus speaks out with great courage, great authority to those who are distorting the church, those who are ruining the professing church. His method. And then we notice his authority. They have a basis of authority, claiming scripture but adding to scripture. But he goes straight to scripture, to the prophecy of Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So although they have departed from scripture by adding to it, he is sticking with the scripture. It's his rule of faith and conduct. And so he quotes the prophecy of Isaiah to reveal two things. The age of traditionalism. It's not new. But by quoting Isaiah, he is also saying that the denunciation of traditionalism is not new either. That this has always been a problem, confronting the professing church. And it has always been rebuked by those who are called of God to speak forth the word of God. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. What's then the problem of traditionalism? It's not ultimately a matter of believing the wrong things, says Jesus. But on the basis of the prophecy of Isaiah, he says, the problem is of having hearts which are far from God. You see, if the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes had been open, then Jesus would have taken an entirely different tack. He would have brought them to the scriptures and say, listen, this is what the scriptures really teach. Now put aside your traditionalism, stick purely to the scriptures, stick purely to a religion of grace, and go on. But it is because their hearts are far from God that he calls them hypocrites and does so not only for their benefit but also the benefit of those that they are seeking to influence. Thirdly then, Jesus' example, verses 9 through 12, he gives an explicit commandment of scripture, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But he says, this is what you've done. You have taken hold of one of the traditions of the elders to nullify the fifth commandment. And so if you have a needy parent and your needy parent says, can you help me out financially? All you have to say is, it is Korban. This money is a gift to God. And so you forsake the fifth commandment in order to uphold the tradition of the elders. And in all likelihood, you neither help your needy parent, and thereby you do not honor the fifth commandment, and you do not honor your father and mother, and in all likelihood, you also keep the money to yourself. It's for that reason, then, that Jesus says, you hypocrites. Isn't this the sin of the traditionalist? As Jesus puts it in Matthew 23, the traditionalist, what does the traditionalist do? Says Jesus, the traditionalist strains at the gnat and all the while swallows the camel. Jesus is saying, in effect, I am trying to get the good news of the gospel of grace out to the masses. Souls are perishing. Souls need to be brought into the kingdom. And you bring me the tradition of the elders about washing hands, when I'm in the business of washing hearts. And so Jesus' burden then, verse 13. They make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. He comes out courageously, forthrightly against the Pharisees and the scribes, because not only is their spiritual welfare at stake, but also the welfare of those who they are influencing. The word of God was never meant to be of no effect. Don't we often say in prayer that God will not allow his word to go forth in vain, but it will accomplish that for which it is sent. The problem of traditionalism is this, that it rises up against the purity of the word of God. And it either tries to submerge the word of God with layers of tradition, or it tries to distort the message of the word, and therefore when the word goes forth, it does not accomplish that for which it is sent without the overruling power and supremacy of God at work through the ministry of the word. So as we close this morning, let's follow up this message checking three things. It's an important message for us. Checking, first of all, our hearts. We're not so likely to have the half-heartedness of the Nazarenes, nor of Herod, who cut off the head of John the Baptist. But the nearest example to us of the hard-heartedness found in chapters 6 and 7 of Mark is found surely in the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and scribes, of confusing church-going and the externals of Christianity for a love for God, for his word, for his people, and the lost. That's why I've been so thrilled this week to minister to a lady who's been part of our church for probably decades, under the misapprehension of a distorted gospel, one that she was never taught in this place, but one that she grasped hold of. Coming to the end of her life, having read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, yearning to go to heaven, but under the misapprehension that if only she could do enough, she could get there. And then to come, whoever told you that you could get to heaven that way? This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is why the word of God needs to go forth without being neutralized or nullified by the tradition of the elders, so that men and women, whatever their state in life, wherever they are, can come to that point of saying, I know I'm not worthy to get into heaven, but I know that Jesus is worthy. And I know that you accept sinners because of him. Brothers and sisters, let's go home. Churchgoers, let's go home. We've had a series of studies on hard-heartedness. And let us ask ourselves this. Where do our hearts lie in regard to the good news of Jesus Christ? Do we really perceive it to be good? And then secondly, let us go home and consider our hang-ups. Everyone has hang-ups in church life. Everybody has preferences about what the church should look like. But how few, it seems, are prepared to take their personal hang-ups, the things that are really precious to them about church life, and to bring it back to the light of Scripture and say, let me honestly, before God, look at my hang-ups in the light of Scripture, and let me, one thing, find out if they're even there. And secondly, if they are there, find out how they relate in terms of weight with the winning of the lost for Christ. Jesus says to these Pharisees and scribes, you make the word of God of no effect by substituting the commands of God with the commands of men. It is highly, highly important for us that we understand that the winning of the lost is not an optional extra. Holy people do this, and they may, in addition, win the lost. No, says Jesus, in effect. We don't understand the gospel unless we have a passion for learning and reaching the lost. And so when we weigh up our personal preferences and we set them in the light of God's word, I want to ask us, do we even find our preferences there? And if we do find our preferences there, how does it weigh up with seeing men and women, boys and girls, come into the kingdom? of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, let us weigh our hopes. What is our hope? To see the pure word of God unleashed by tender hearts with personal preferences subordinated in self-denial to the word of God. For the sake of seeing God glorified in the salvation and growth of his people. I've spoken many times over the last year or so about the conversion of my brother last year. At least that's when he came out to make his profession of faith. But let me remind you of something that had a massive impact on him. He was always going to church. And then a man in the church died. And he phoned the widow of this man. And he was rocked to the core to hear this woman say, "I would give up my husband if it meant that somebody came to faith through his death." And I'm asking myself and I'm asking you, what would you give up in order to see someone come to faith in the Lord Jesus? I'm not talking about giving up the scriptures. I'm not talking about giving up the theology, the principles of scripture. I'm talking about giving up the things which may in fact be an obstruction to people hearing the word of God. And you are prepared, as the Apostle Paul, becoming all things to all people, that you may win some. In order that the person who currently seems unreachable because they won't come into our community of faith may come into our community of faith, may hear about Jesus, and may come to understand that Christianity is not about a cultural package. It is about holding to the word of God, no more, no less. So I say to you, dear believer, that this is our mission statement, and this is the very purpose for it. Seventh Reformed Church is a covenant community of God's people that exists to glorify God by gathering, nurturing, and equipping believers according to the supreme Word of God. For life in the Spirit, Christian service, and witness to Jesus Christ in Grand Rapids and throughout the world. In other words, discerning the difference between traditions which are rooted in the lasting principles of God's Word, which are meant for the health of the church, the propagation of the church, the success of the ministry of the gospel, and a cultural approach to church life, which muddies the water by putting on equal par things that are in the Word and things that are not in the Word, and thus minimizing our effectiveness in the cause of the gospel. I believe the Lord has put on my heart this. It's not a popular message, granted. But it burdens my heart that in 7 years of ministry, I have only baptized two people as first generation believers. And I ask myself, are there ways in which I am making the word of God of no effect? But I'm also asking you, as a congregation, us as a congregation, are there ways in which we are so straining at the gnat that we are swallowing the camel? The church was never meant merely to perpetuate itself It was meant to gather in those through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's come together as one man to accomplish the very purpose for which God has put us here. And may his name be praised. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would take away from us anything of traditionalism that is found within us, anything which adds to the word of God needlessly and renders it of no effect in winning the lost. Let us be a people who are continually coming back to your word in self-denial. Be in all things to all people that we may win some for Jesus. Cleanse us, we pray. Grow us, we pray. And may we look back in time to come and see that as a reformed church, we have in fact been reforming according to your word. We ask that in all things you would get the praise. Amen.